an announcement or request for our kids. We have a few people who are post-surgery, who've had hips worked on and various things, and so after the service, please make sure your parents don't run around, okay? Can y'all do that for us? All right. As you probably know, this is, well, maybe you don't know, hopefully you do. October 31st is considered the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther went and nailed 95 theses to the door of the local church and began a Reformation that has, in many ways, continued to this day. And so we're going to do this morning what the church has done throughout the Reformation, which is preach God's Word. If you would, go ahead and turn to the book of Daniel. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 742. Page 742, it's approximately 70% of the way through your Bible. In the middle of your Bible, you have the book of Psalms. And if you keep turning to the right, you'll see Proverbs and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And if you find Ezekiel, Daniel is immediately after that. And we're continuing our study through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5 this morning. And although we are but a verse away from chapter 4, a few decades of time have passed. Verse 1 of chapter 5 begins with the name King Belshazzar, which is a rather sudden jump for us because the only king that we've been aware of throughout the book of Daniel is King Nebuchadnezzar. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 23 years, maybe a little more. Daniel is probably in his 80s. And what made the switch in kings even more surprising is that no other known historical records besides the book of Daniel mention the name of Belshazzar for over 2,000 years. That is, Belshazzar was mentioned by name in the book of Daniel, but not in any other known historical record. There had been four kings of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar, and none of them were Belshazzar. You had Amel-Marduk, Nergal-Shar-Susur, say that a few times fast, Labeshi-Marduk, and then Nabonidus. And no one was aware of any explanation for how anyone could be considered king of Babylon at this time in history except Nabonidus. And for this reason, many people questioned the historicity of Daniel chapter 5. They thought it was an ahistorical event made up by Daniel or some other author in Daniel's name. However, as has often happened, history has proven the biblical record right. John George Taylor was an agent of the British East India Company. He was a British vice consul, an emissary of the British Museum, and an archaeologist. In 1853 and 1854, in the area of Ur in ancient Babylon, Taylor excavated a ziggurat honoring the moon god. A ziggurat, by the way, is a building that was part of the temple complex and usually had multiple floors and always had a flat surface on top. Many historians think that they built shrines on the top of that flat structure, but no shrines have survived, so it's not actually clear. Well, on each of the top four corners of this ziggurat, they found a cylinder inscribed with cuneiform characters, which is an early type of writing. These cylinders, which had been there since a few years prior to today's text in Daniel, had been there undisturbed for over 2,000 years. They became known as the cylinders of Nabonidus because he had placed them there to relay key religious and historical events. Just historically, one interesting fact about these cylinders is they synchronized the cult narratives of the three biggest gods in Babylon, Sin, Marduk, and Nabu. But for our purposes, the most significant discovery was the name of Nabonidus' son, Belshazzar. And one key inscription has this statement: "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning." This is a prayer to his God. "Save me from sinning against your great Godhead, and grant me as a present a life of long days. And as for Belshazzar, my oldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be fully satisfied with a life of abundance." And so The name Belshazzar, which except in the book of Daniel had been lost for almost 2,400 years, was recovered. And we now know from this inscription and from other historical records that Nabonidus had given his son Belshazzar rule in Babylon, while Nabonidus lived over, a few hundred miles south of Babylon. The New American Commentary notes, since that time, abundant evidence has come to light that demonstrates not only that Belshazzar did live, but he was both the son of and co-regent with Nabonidus. According to one count, 37 archival texts dated from the 1st to the 14th year of Nabonidus now attest to Belshazzar's historicity. So in the end, the rule of Belshazzar has ended up being a very validating fact about the book of Daniel. Additionally, the mention of Belshazzar helps some with dating the writing of the book of Daniel. One of the arguments that Daniel was actually written closer to the 2nd century BC is that all these detailed prophecies of Daniel that we will see as we continue studying the book couldn't have been written beforehand because they're too precise and accurate, which is an argument that has weight with some who don't believe Scripture is inspired by God. But for this chapter, at least, it couldn't have been written in the 2nd century BC because the name of Belshazzar was forgotten by that time. So this chapter could only have been written closer to the events of that are described here, as in roughly the time of Daniel by an eyewitness. All right, well, let's pray together, and then we're going to get started looking at our text. God, our Father, you are a good and kind God, and it is good to gather together with your people and to look at your word and seek to understand it, to apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, we know that nothing we do here will accomplish any good unless the Spirit is working in our hearts and lives. And so we ask that you would work within us to receive your truth, to understand it, to apply it in a way that changes us for your glory and honor. May you be exalted here today. Father, we pray for the church throughout the world, in many places suffering persecution, in many places having very little freedom. And we thank you for the faithfulness that you've granted your people. We ask that you would help your people to continue to be faithful. Lord, may we be faithful here, where there is minimal persecution, where it is easy to share your name, and there are few earthly consequences. So Lord, give us boldness and confidence. Father, may you be glorified. May Jesus be honored. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the historical setting for this chapter is really fascinating. The Babylonian Empire, where Daniel has lived for about 60 or 70 years, is now being conquered by the Persian Empire. King Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, had just lost a major battle to the Persians a couple days before this event, some 50 miles away. Nabonidus escaped to another city with his life, but not much else. And the city of Babylon is almost all that is left of the empire that has not been defeated by the Persians. And the Persians are, in fact, at this moment, surrounding the city. And in that moment, our events take place. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. We might call this first section, "The King Holds God in His Hand." This is, of course, from the king's perspective, not the final perspective. The king holds God in his hand. We have a feast, a great feast, 1,000 lords, their wives, their concubines. The wine is flowing freely. The king is drinking freely. That line in verse 2 that the king tasted the wine is probably not indicating that the king had one sip of wine, but that the king has had one sip too many. As in, the king is feeling the wine, he's really tasting the wine now. And as is common for people under the influence of alcohol, his mind starts opening up and he thinks he has this really great idea. Hey, let's celebrate the glory of our gods by undermining the gods of these countries that we have defeated. So probably he called for the vessels of worship from various gods to be brought in to drink out of, but certainly he called for the vessels of the Most High God in Jerusalem to be brought in and drunk out of. And essentially what you have here is an attempt to exalt his own gods by mocking the nations he's defeated, mocking the gods that he believes his gods have overcome. And the picture here is that we have Belshazzar, a little drunk, a lot rash, raising this vessel of worship as if he owns it. Remember this little nation and this little god that we destroyed? I can hold that god in my hand. I've got that god by the throat. Persia may be outside the walls, but we've faced a lot of Persians before. Here's what we do with their gods. Take a drink, slam it down, let's have another. Now, that kind of irreverence, even for the gods of other nations, is in fact extremely unusual behavior in this era. Perhaps Nabonidus had prayed for his son, as I read earlier, quite specifically because he lacked reverence for the gods. From the prayer I quoted, he had asked his God to instill reverence for your great Godhead in Belshazzar's heart. May he not commit any cultic mistake. So he's saying, may he have appropriate reverence for God and not make errors of worship. Belshazzar has not learned any reverence for any God, certainly not for the true God, the God of Jacob. But in his mind, he's holding God in his hand. Now, the idea that they could hold this feast while surrounded by the Persian army is a little shocking, right? Why have this feast when you are, in fact, surrounded by the enemy? But the historical record is pretty clear this happened. Daniel is pretty clear that it happened. And we can't know exactly why, but there are a few potential reasons, all of which have something in their favor and perhaps which are all actually working together. The first possible reason is that you throw this feast to give your people a feeling of normalcy and maybe even invincibility. Hey guys, everything is okay. Remember Baghdad Bob in the Persian War? When the United States was facing them, everything's okay. The Americans are all being destroyed. Don't listen to the lies. So that's what he's saying. Everything's okay. I know things look bad, but this is under control. Remember, we have food and water here to last for years. Our walls are invincible. And in fact, their walls were considered invincible. They were 25 feet thick. They were 40 feet tall. They had stretched about 17 miles around the entire city. And the Euphrates River ran right under the wall and into the city, so they never had a shortage of water. They had food stocked up to last, by one account, up to 20 years. Definitely a couple. There's some disagreement. And we learn much of this from the Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon. So maybe Belshazzar just wants to assure his people everything's all right. We're safe for a long time. A second possible reason. Belshazzar may have learned of the defeat of his father Nabonidus just a couple days earlier. And so with Nabonidus essentially deposed, Belshazzar declares himself king and throws this as a coronation feast. And that would explain why we have 1,000 lords present at the event. Third possible reason for this feast. The historians that I mentioned previously both suggest that this was the date for an annual worship festival to their gods. So, although you might think in some senses this is not a time to celebrate a feast with the walls surrounded, perhaps there's actually no better time to prove your faithfulness to your gods than when you desperately need them to give you victory. And so maybe he's saying, well, our gods, they've conquered other gods before, and they're going to come and conquer these gods too. And so here he is. He's got God by the throat. Daniel records for us the irony that while mocking the true God, Belshazzar and his guests are worshiping gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This isn't really the main point of the text, but it is worth noting that drunkenness contributes to this situation. Belshazzar may have been sacrilegious in general, but the text points specifically to his drunkenness before identifying his evil. All right, and the abuse of alcohol does, in fact, bring out the worst in people. Drunkenness contributes to all kinds of excess and evil: anger, folly, pride, blasphemy, sexual sin. Alcohol abuse lowers our natural inhibitions. It weakens our God-given conscience. People have lost jobs due to drunkenness and abuse of alcohol. Marriages have been destroyed. In our nation, thousands of people die every year because of driving under the influence of alcohol. So while God's word is clear that wine is a gift from God when used properly, it is also clear that drunkenness is both evil itself and contributes to many other evils as well. Belshazzar has God in his hand, he thinks. However, the king is in for a surprise. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Actually, God holds the king in his hand. God holds the king in his hand. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had control. I've got their God right here. We'll see who's powerful now. And then the hand appeared, writing on the wall. And the king, who held God in his hand, suddenly discovers he cannot control his own hands. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. He's really a rather pitiful picture. God is still in control. Things are happening according to God's design. And God is the one who determined that Babylon would rule the nations for a time. God is the one who determined that Babylon would take over the kingdom of Judah. But God still holds Babylon in his hand, and God still holds the king in his hand. Oh, the dangers of pride. We saw this last week with Nebuchadnezzar. His pride in believing he was responsible for all the success he had attained. Well, apparently pride runs in the line of the kings of Babylon. They think that just because they rule the world, they're kind of a big deal. Belshazzar thinks he's invincible, greater than God. He can mock God with no risk to himself. And he's sadly mistaken. Maybe you think you're kind of a big deal. You're pretty smart. You've done well in school. You've accomplished a lot in the world. You run a business. You manage people. No one else can do the things you do. Has this made you proud? Do you think you don't need God? Do you think God has nothing to do with your success? Or maybe you give God some nod, but you're still proud of your part. You think you have life in your hands. You determine how things can go. Nothing can stop you. The king has a problem. A hand is writing on his wall. Verse 7, the king loudly called to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and wisdom to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. We'll call this section, "The King is Found Wanting an Answer." The king calls in all the worldly wisdom that Babylon has to offer, the best, the brightest, the wisest. None of them can answer the king. The king is found wanting an answer. Belshazzar offers wealth and power, the robe of royalty, the chain of gold, third in command in the kingdom. Perhaps he's reminded he can't technically offer the second position, since he's in the second position under his father. But no one can answer him. No one can interpret the meaning of the writing. And now Belshazzar is even more afraid. He has mocked the gods, and the gods have responded to him. But no one can tell him what the gods have said. In verse 10, the queen mother comes in. Probably the queen mother, the wife of Nabonidus, since Belshazzar's wives are already all present at the feast. She reminds Belshazzar that what he has perhaps forgotten, there was a man who served Nebuchadnezzar. He interpreted dreams. Go find Daniel. He will tell you the interpretation. Go find the man of wisdom. And the queen refers to Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar and Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. That's a common way of referring to the line of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is the great king of Babylon, and the kings after him are his sons on the throne. He's their father. Like in the New Testament, Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Well, now Belshazzar has just a glimmer of hope that there may be someone who can answer his riddle. But for now, the king is found wanting an answer. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you're that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give me the interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have been lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Section 4, God answers the king found wanting. God answers the king found wanting. In verses 13 through 16, you kind of get the idea the king's trying to regain control of the situation. He's drunk. The divine has reached out to him. He's scared to death. Daniel has been found and brought in, and the king wants to get control again. He offers Daniel the same things he offered the wise men. Daniel isn't interested in the gifts of the king. Hey, king, keep your bling. It ain't no thing. You may remember from Daniel 3 that Daniel was very gracious and concerned for Nebuchadnezzar. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, Daniel doesn't seem to give much space to Belshazzar. What we have beginning in verse 18 is an extended challenge to the king that he should have repented long before. He should have known better. Belshazzar, you should have known of the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar did. God gave him power, but he became prideful. God brought him low, and then he acknowledged that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind. That was the key lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn back in chapter 3. God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. God rules. You're the king, but you still don't have the final rule. God rules. You only rule because God has given it to you. Let me ask you this morning, do you live as if God rules, or do you live as if you rule? Who rules the kingdom of your life? Who gets the credit for the success of your kingdom? Who do you blame for the failure of your kingdom? God is the one who has placed you where you are. God has given you all the good things that you have. God has allowed you success and fortune. There's no place for pride when we understand that God has given us everything we have. And if you feel maybe that you're less successful and less fortunate than others, well, based on what standard? Do you believe that God has given you something less than what you deserve? God has given our trials as well, so that we will know that he rules. In verse 22, Daniel kind of brings it home. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You mocked the Lord of heaven and praised these false gods which cannot see or hear or know. You honored false gods, but the God who holds your life in his hand, him you have not honored. You're a wicked fool, Belshazzar. But let me ask us, have you humbled your heart today? Do you acknowledge God as God? Do you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King? Have you put away your pride? And then Daniel remembers he was actually asked to interpret the writing on the wall. Oh yeah, wait, where was I? The wall, that's right, okay. The writing on the wall represents God's judgment for you, for your blasphemous acts against the Most High God. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene, your kingdom is over. God has determined the time of your kingdom, and it's over. Your kingdom is finished. You may think you're invincible here, but you're actually very vincible. God has counted your days, and he's done counting. Tekel, you have come up short. Weighed in the balances, found wanting. Scales or balances have been used as a symbol of justice for thousands of years. Even today, images of Lady Justice have the scales, right? Demonstrating there's a standard to be measured against. Belshazzar, you've been brought before the judgment seat and you've been found wanting. Justice has been measured and you don't measure up. Found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is given to the Medes and Persians. So Belshazzar, in your pride, you thought that you were the invincible king who owned the gods. You don't even own your own kingdom anymore. It was given to you for a time, but now it is given to others. What are the places that your own pride shines through like Belshazzar? Maybe your business that you've built. You think your business is great and could never fail? There's a long line of businesses in bankruptcy that could never fail. Maybe the things that you've planned in your life. You've saved well, you've planned well, you've earned possessions. Materialism is actually the sin of our time. Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Rather, lay up treasures in heaven." Maybe you have pride in how you believe you ought to be treated. Right? All the other cars on the freeway should essentially part for you. That one was actually personal. Maybe no one else struggles with that. Everyone in your family should cater to you. Have you ever considered how much of the conflict that you experience in life, the arguments, the disagreements, are caused by pride? And I'm not asking you to think about how other people are prideful right now. How much of the time do you think that you deserve something better from other people? You think you deserve to have something that someone else has. And so when you're not treated the way you deserve to be treated, out comes anger, abusive language, and so on. When you don't get what you want, you fight for what you want because, after all, you deserve it. We can have pride as a church. Who we are, what we think we're doing right, our doctrine, our preaching, our singing, or whatever. It's hard to even begin to understand how pride could possibly fit in our understanding of who we are as people radically saved by the grace of God. And yet, churches can be very prideful places. You know, when we're prideful, we are least like Jesus Christ. We're called to be like Christ, but as Dave read for us in our scripture reading this morning, Jesus was humble. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And our pride in this world, in any area of our life, simply demonstrates how far we are from Jesus in our nature and how desperately we need him. Belshazzar was weighed and found wanting on the scale of divine justice. If your goodness is weighed on the scale of divine justice, you will in fact be weighed and found wanting. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered God's perfect justice? Have you ever thought about how you will be weighed by God? What would the decree be about your life? Your works are never good enough. You have not and will not be perfectly obedient to God. Nothing about you has ever been good or right in your nature. And so when you and I stand before God in judgment, if we're weighed based on our own merit, based on what we have accomplished in life, we will be weighed and found wanting. And like Belshazzar, we've been warned. We know what God demands of us. But God hasn't simply left us with a list of unreachable demands. God has also granted us what he demands of us in the person of his own Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived among men. Jesus was weighed and found perfect. Christ was weighed in the balance and found righteous. He always was and did what was good and right and perfect. And so his death on the cross was not a judgment for his sin, but a sacrificial offering for the sins of the world. Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me because he had no sin of his own to pay for. Jesus took the punishment for sin that we deserve to pay. And then, because of his perfect life and death and resurrection, God has highly exalted Jesus above every name. God rules the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he will, and he has given it to his Son. And one day the whole world will see this kingdom. It is the perfect and final kingdom where all the wrongs of the world that we experience will be made right. On your own merit, you will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. But for those who trust in Jesus Christ, you will be weighed and found perfect, because the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to you by faith. Not because you deserve it, but because Christ deserves it. Christ's perfect righteousness is given to us as a gift. And just as his righteousness is given to us, citizenship in his kingdom is given to us. For those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You know, Daniel is a good example for us today, serving God faithfully in his 80s, still sharing God's message, even though it could cost him his life. You know, if you're thinking about retiring, consider how you can organize your life for service to God's kingdom. May we be faithful like Daniel to share God's message, even if it costs our life, our livelihood. Daniel's done his job. He's given the interpretation. But it isn't very good news for the king, is it? How will the king respond? Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. The king gives his promised reward. The king gives his promised reward. Great job, Daniel. Thank you for the interpretation. Here's your reward, just like I promised. You're number three, third ruler in the kingdom. Here's the robe. Here's the gold. You have to wonder what Daniel thought at this point. Did you hear the words that I said? Your kingdom's done for. I don't want a position in the kingdom. I don't want to be known in the kingdom so that when they come, I'm okay. After all, the writing is on the wall. Well, nevertheless, the king gives his promised reward. And our chapter concludes with a very brief summary of a key event in world history. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God gives his promised reward. The king gave his promised reward. God gives his promised reward. Belshazzar receives the punishment that God had pronounced. The events of that night are recorded for us in history. As we've noted, the walls of the city were insurmountable. The Euphrates River ran under the walls, and Babylon had food for years. But apparently, Cyrus knew that the walls of the city were insurmountable, and he knew that there was a feast this night. And since they couldn't scale the walls, instead, they diverted the Euphrates River into a marsh. It had apparently never occurred to the Babylonians that that was possible. So with the river redirected, the water receded under the great walls of Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire was able to wade through the water under the walls and enter Babylon. Since Belshazzar is throwing a big feast, there's very little resistance. The army found Belshazzar and executed him in his castle. And thus the Babylonian Empire came to an end, and the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire began. Just as God had actually prophesied some years earlier through Daniel, we'll see that in chapter 8, just as God had prophesied through Daniel's interpretation of the writing that night. It appears from some historical records that Darius, that is mentioned here, is the uncle of Cyrus, or perhaps his father-in-law, or perhaps both. Try not to think about that too much. Cyrus was already the great general and power of the kingdom, but for now he seems satisfied to let Darius rule in Babylon, in the city of Babylon, have the title of king. Thus Daniel begins living under the rule of a third kingdom in his life. First Judah in his very young days, then Babylon for about 70 years, and now the Medes and Persians. We see then that God gives his promised reward. God has told Belshazzar, judgment is coming. And now, judgment has come. Similarly, God has warned us that judgment is coming. Not just earthly judgment like Belshazzar receives here, but final judgment. Scripture tells us it is appointed to all people to die, and after this comes judgment. Judgment comes to all. Are you ready to stand in judgment? Are you ready to stand before God? What will the judgment be for you? What will the righteous judge who knows everything say of you? Weighed in the balance and found wanting? Or weighed in the balance and found belonging to Jesus Christ? There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You don't know when the day is that death and judgment will come. It could be today. Car accident, heart attack, murder. Death can be so sudden. And the question for you is, are you ready? And another question is your neighbor ready? And is your coworker ready? And is your friend ready? And have you done anything about whether they're ready or not? What are you doing to make sure the people around you know that God has promised judgment and it is coming soon? If you belong to the kingdom of Christ, you will inherit the reward that Christ deserves. And he's going to come and establish his kingdom, and he will receive all glory and honor and praise because he is the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords, and he has ransomed a people for himself. And that's why we're here, to worship Jesus. Let's praise him now. Father, you're a gracious God. You're a God of justice and righteousness, and you will punish sin. But you have warned us. You have warned us that judgment is coming. And you have sent your own Son to earth to pay the price for sin, so that all who trust in him can be forgiven and reconciled to you. And one day, you will establish your kingdom in righteousness and justice forevermore. And we look forward to that day when sickness and sorrow will be no more. There will be no more crying or tears. We will all worship you together. And we will feast in the house of Zion. And may we leave from here as changed people. May we see your glory and majesty in your work in history and in our own lives. And may we have a passion to make your name known. In Jesus' name, amen.